Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and heed it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Now please turn to Mark chapter 8, which is the text being preached from. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. This also is the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Thus ends the reading of the word of God. Let those who have ears to hear this word from God. Let's pray now for the blessing of God's word to his people. Oh Lord, your word is true. It is beautiful. It is majestic. Many people have puzzled over your word for long periods of time, wrestled with the mysteries of you, Almighty God, and wrestled with what it is that you have for us in our lives. And you give us this word, this sure foundation, this rock on which to stand, this beautiful text, poetic in its language, and brimming with truth. Lord, might that truth touch not only our minds, but also our hearts this evening. As we open your word, as we hear your word proclaimed, be with me, Lord, because I am not sufficient for these things. Might your servant disappear, and might Christ be exalted in this place. Give us confidence, Lord. Give us confidence in your faithfulness that we see in this text of Scripture, your faithfulness to your people throughout all generations, from many thousands of years ago down through this day, and continuing on forevermore. Lord, help us to know that you will provide for your people. And for anyone here who does not yet know you, Lord, in a saving way, might those people come to know that you not only will provide, but that you have provided in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us this evening. Keep us focused and attentive to your word. Help me to speak with clarity. And I pray, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in all the things that we think upon, meditate upon this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What you do in those moments when it looks as though the Lord is no longer providing. What do you do in those moments when it looks as though the Lord is no longer providing? Perhaps the Lord is no longer providing for you, it seems. Could be your family, or your friends, or your church. But for some reason, to you, it looks as though the Lord either will not or cannot provide in whatever situation you find yourself in. What do you do in those moments? Do you look to your own strength? Do you buckle down, pull up your bootstraps, and say, I've got this? Do you think to yourself, I'll just rely on others, my support structures, my family, my government, to take care of me? Maybe those things can help to provide for whatever your needs are. Maybe you need a doctor for your problem, or a small business loan, or a therapist. But if you don't recognize where your provision from the Lord ultimately comes from, if you and I don't acknowledge the one who ultimately gives and supplies every need of ours, supplies for every need, then we're just living moment to moment. And we will be disappointed eventually, because that will not work in the long run. Someone in your life, some organization, will fail you and the people that you love at some point in your life. And it will look like God is no longer providing for you. In our text of Scripture today, we see what to many of us looks like a very familiar scenario, a similar setting. If you're following along in the bulletin here, that's our first point, a similar setting. Back in Mark chapter 6, as we've been preaching through this, back in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, Jesus and his disciples were in the wilderness. And there was a crowd there. There was bewilderment and wonder at how all of these many hungry thousands of people could be fed in such a lonely, desolate wilderness. There was doubt in Jesus, not in himself, but there was doubt that people had in Jesus, when Jesus himself had confidence that God could and would provide. And there was a feeding miracle in Mark chapter 6. Jesus himself, the bread of life, tore apart loaves and fishes in his hands and multiplied them to be able to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Probably over 10,000 people there. And who got to see it all? Who got to participate in this miracle? The disciples of Jesus Christ. These men whom Jesus handpicked among the crowds of people throughout Israel. And like our text today, like our similar setting that we see in Mark chapter 8, even there in Mark chapter 6, the disciples picked up the leftovers when all was said and done. These are two very similar settings, very similar scenarios, very similar events in many ways. The two recordings of the ministry of Jesus feeding 5,000 and now feeding 4,000 are so similar, in fact, that it has led some skeptical scholars to say that they are actually the same story being retold in different ways. Some say one of the feeding stories in Mark was just invented by Mark. The other one was real, and he just sort of invented this one. Some say both stories arise out of some kind of, they call it this condescending term, I think, pre-Markan tradition, as if he's just picking it up from some myth that's happening in his day and age there. What I can tell you, as a preacher of the Word of God, is that there is no evidence to support any of these theories. No hard evidence, anyway. There's no manuscript you could point to say, well, there's only one feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000 here, so I guess Mark must have made it up, or somebody else along down the line. There is no so-called pre-Markan story that has been documented and found somewhere in a desert. And both of the feedings of the 4,000 and 5,000 are recorded in both Mark and Matthew's Gospels as well. Both Mark and Matthew treat the feedings as two separate incidents, two separate events. My favorite sentence to sort of clinch the fact that both feeding stories are separate and distinct events in the ministry of Jesus comes from a commentator named France, who says this: "It is not easy to envisage, that is to see, a situation in the mid-first century church which would allow Mark to remain unaware that only one such incident had in fact occurred." Duh. Matthew and Mark are the only ones who record both feeding events in the entire gospel tradition. Both of them treat this as a separate and distinct events. So why would you try to come up with a theory that they're not? There's no evidence. The reason that I bring any of this up at all is because it's sort of in the culture. Well, some scholars have said this, and therefore perhaps the word of God is brought into question in your minds. But there is no need for this. There is no evidence that these are simply the same event being retold in different ways. So why do people try to come up with these theories? Well, as I said, there are many similarities between the two texts, Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8. In the text itself, though, we also see that there's important, crucial differences that show that they are not the same event. In the text itself, in verse 1, we see the phrase, "in those days." In those days. Mark chapter 8, verse 1, first part of it. The phrase, "in those days," links this event, the feeding of the 4,000, with the previous events, the things that just came before it. Heavily implying, I think, that Jesus is still living and working in the Gentile or non-Jewish regions at this particular point in time. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you've seen this, right? Jesus has healed a Gentile woman. He's done many miracles among the non-Jewish people. And in those days, as in those days when Jesus was in this region, the Gentile region, he did this miracle with the crowd. These Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, for the most part, have been more receptive to Jesus' message and his ministry than many of his Jewish brethren have. And that's surprising, and that is supposed to shock the reader or the hearer of Mark's gospel, that the people to whom Jesus is coming first and foremost, his own people, the Jews, many of them reject him, or those who follow him around just want him for what? Like he's some sort of a candy dispenser, a vending machine. And yet the Gentiles have been more open to Jesus, have been more trusting in Jesus, it would seem, than the Jews that Jesus has been ministering to. And so Mark has been contrasting Gentile openness to Jesus and the gospel with Jewish hostility to him. And it would seem that this feeding is taking place in these Gentile lands, probably the Decapolis, which last week I mentioned is the 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities around the Sea of Galilee. And it's in this first section that we see some of the similarities between the two events. For instance, we see that Jesus has compassion on the crowds in verse 2 here. That's also in the feeding of the 5,000. And here the crowds have been hanging around, and this is a difference here, for how many days? 3 days. Not just one day, like when he fed the 5,000. Their hunger must have been just extraordinary, if you think about it. Try not eating for 3 days. Jesus especially has compassion on them because they have come from far away. That's what he says in verse 3. "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." They've come from the nations. They've come from far, far away. Now, these people may have come from far away in one sense, geographically. They might have traveled a long distance to be with Jesus, but there are people here who are even further away in some sense. The disciples are even further away. Verse 4 says that his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" The disciples' hearts are even further away. These men doubt that Jesus can create a feast in the wilderness to feed 4,000 people. How can they do that? Now, some of you might be thinking, gee, Ben, I don't think that you should be too hard on the disciples. We would all doubt that Jesus could make a feast in the wilderness today, in our age that so rarely believes in miracles. What's the problem with that, though? They saw him do this exact same thing, probably just a few months before this, with an even larger crowd of people to feed. The exact same thing that he's about to do, he's already done in front of the disciples. And they had participated in it. They helped hand out the bread and the fish. They helped pass out everything and then pick up the leftover loaves. How could they have so quickly doubted that Jesus could provide for the need of so great a crowd? How could they have doubted what they saw with their own eyes and even participated in? How could they have doubted that Jesus would provide? Well, don't you? Don't I? Don't we take a look at the problems in our life and think, how is God ever going to provide for me in this scenario? How is God going to bring me out of this jam? I'm just going to have to do it all myself, I guess. We doubt. You doubt. I doubt. I know you do. Even after we've seen all that God has done in our own lives. Hasn't he brought you out of misery before? Hasn't he provided you with friends and family before? Hasn't he provided you with a church family before? All of these are imperfect, of course. But God has provided for us before, right? Many of you, men and women here as well, you're waiting to marry or perhaps to remarry. Hasn't God provided for you before in life? Be on your knees praying for what you need. And don't take matters into your own hands. That path to choose is fraught with difficulties, as the Bible lays out for us many times. The disciples' doubt is our doubt. It's the doubt of Abraham, who, although God promised that Abraham would have a son from the womb of his own, we might say, ancient wife, she was 99 years old, Abraham took matters into his own hands anyway. Married additional women so that he could manufacture his own answer to God's promises and manufacture answers to his own prayers, his own provisions in the wilderness instead of God's provision for him. And that's what we do too, right? We hear the promises of God, or we have a good and godly desire that is probably from the Lord, but we don't want to wait. We don't want the Lord to provide. We want to provide for ourselves. The disciples just want to send everyone home. Don't you know what it would cost to feed all these people? Where can we find food in this lonely wilderness? It's just a few tumbleweeds out there. Yes, Jesus, we know that you provided before, but we couldn't possibly expect you to do it again. Just like us, just like me. People have tried to come up with all kinds of ways to explain away how on earth it is that the disciples of Jesus could have forgotten somehow that he multiplied food and fish, bread and fish, in the wilderness just a few months or a few years before, right in front of them. In fact, when the disciples leave after feeding the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6 and go on the boat, what happens? It's not exactly a pretty picture for the disciples. If you were here, you'll sort of remember the story. The disciples are on the sea. They're on a boat. Jesus isn't with them at the time, though chapter 6 says he meant to pass by them. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I am. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Well, why? Because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Even right after the disciples had participated in Jesus' miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, more than that, really, they forgot about it, basically, immediately. Not as a slip of thought, you might say, but because their hearts were hardened, their pride had come up. They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hard. But all of us have short memories, do we not? And sometimes because of our own hardness of heart, because of the things that we want to do rather than the things God wants us to do. What is the most common command of God in the Old Testament to his people? Remember. Why is it remember? Well, because we forget so easily. The disciples forgot all that Jesus could do. They had seen him do amazing things, even raising people from the dead. They had seen him multiply food. They had seen him exorcise legions of demons and heal people of horrible diseases that they had suffered with for years. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. They're wandering around back there. But what had they seen God do? They had seen him throw plague upon plague against the Egyptians. They had seen him free them from slavery, even when they had no desire or no ability, perhaps we might say, to free themselves. And yet they forgot, and they created an idol of a golden calf in the wilderness. We forget so easily. Even when you see miraculous things in front of you, we forget. We must remember the things that God has done in our own lives, in the Word of God, so that we might trust him for his provision in the future. Now, we see over the course of the whole Gospel of Mark a progression, or you might say a regression, of the disciples. It's not pretty, really, and we'll get even further down the trail with that in the next few weeks. When the first disciples are called by Jesus in Mark chapter 2, what do? They immediately drop everything just to follow Jesus. They're so excited. They're willing to leave behind their business, their family, whatever it takes, so that they can follow Jesus. Some of them throw Jesus a party. Levi, the tax collector, probably a very wealthy man, leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. But slowly but surely, over the course of Jesus' ministry, the closest followers of Jesus have become less and less likely to believe in him, to trust in him, to rely on him. And soon we will see them jockeying with each other over their own pride of place in the kingdom of God. And they don't care about Jesus or the spiritual and physical needs of others. And so maybe the turning point in this attitude of the disciples occurred on that time when Jesus walked on the water, and it said that the disciples' hearts were hardened toward Jesus. And if you're a believer, which I believe the disciples were, you go through seasons where your heart is more hardened to God and his promises, don't you? I know I do. I know that there's weeks when I can barely crack that Bible open for devotions or pray to God for the things that I know that I need and the godly things that I want. And yet there's other weeks where I'm so much more trusting in God and his provision, even during times of suffering. I said it before, I didn't invent it, but I'll say it again. We need heart surgery, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You need God to soften your heart. And so if you feel apathy taking over your heart and your life, if you feel heart of stone against God's promptings, his spiritual promptings in your life, if you feel a hardness of heart toward the Word of God, especially when it confronts you on things that you may be doing that you shouldn't be, take a moment and pray for God to soften your heart, to do that heart surgery, to cause you to remember why it is that you love God in Jesus Christ in the first place. Yes, the disciples doubt, the disciples forget, but so do we, so do I, and so do you. And yet, even with the faith of a mustard seed, even with the tiniest amount of faith in God and in Jesus Christ, the Lord provides. And so here we see the feeding itself, the perfect provision of God. Starting at verse 6, he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. They didn't understand, but they obeyed. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. The Lord still provides for his people, even when our hearts are hardened toward him, even when it's a mass crowd in front of him, many of whom maybe did not know him. One question you may have about this Is there something significant about the number seven here? I'm seeing pop up again and again in this text. Yes, they had seven loaves. Yes, they had seven baskets full of leftovers when they picked everything up at the end. But it's probably not wise to make too much of the number seven here. Yes, the Jews held that the number seven had a special significance as a number of completeness. And so perhaps if this is a Gentile crowd, it could be that the fullness of all people are being blessed. But it's not easy to determine through allegory and guesswork what the number seven might mean here. So it's probably best just to let it be. There's no clear guide as to if there is some significance to the number seven. With that being said, it is an astounding miracle, is it not? And it has what I would say are themes related to the Lord's Supper. Oh, I wish we would have had the Lord's Supper tonight when we see that Jesus took this bread, blessed it, broke it. When Pastor Eric gives you the Lord's Supper, he's not the one who's actually feeding you. It's Christ. It's Christ. As we go through the wilderness of this life, Christ feeds us in the wilderness. He feeds us with his word and also with the means of grace, his supper. We finally get a number for the crowd that we've been talking about this whole time. In verse 9, it's not as many people as in the 5,000 in Mark 6. And it's not just 5,000 men, of course, as I mentioned before. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. Here, though, it says 4,000 people. And that is correct. It's 4,000 people total. After Jesus feeds these 4,000 people, he sends them away. And his disciples go back to Israel in a boat. That's what that region of Dalmanutha is. It's a region in Israel. As they've done many times already, they travel in boats. Many of the disciples, of course, are fishermen. They travel in boats. That's the timing of this text, I guess you might say, the chronology. But what's really going on here is the importance of the event itself, the feeding. Once again, there's this superabundance of food, right? Where if you were just to imagine, it would be that the food is just being torn and it's handed off to a disciple who brings it out to the group of people. And every time he tears, it's just like the whole fish is still there. There's just another piece of the loaf that's left over. This is not just a superabundance of food, but it points forward. It points back as well. Remember the Israelites, when they're wandering around in the wilderness, they get fed from heaven with supernatural bread. Here Jesus is in the wilderness and he feeds people who believe in him with supernatural bread. We get fed with bread that feeds our souls, even here in the Lord's Supper. But it's pointing forward to something that we read earlier in Isaiah 25. Let me just read this again. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. That's the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This meal that Jesus has in the wilderness is pointing us forward to the final day, the wedding feast of the Lamb, predicted for us in Isaiah 25. It'll be a wonderful day to partake in that wedding feast, the supper of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And for those of you who have believed, and for those of you who may not yet believe in Jesus, we want to know how to get to the feast, don't we? We want to know how to get that ticket stamped, so to speak, so that we can have access to this wonderful eternal meal being satisfied by God forever. There is another story in the Bible, a very, very early ancient event where the Lord provided and pointed to how we could partake of that feast. So I'm going to read for you just one other section of scripture. It's from Genesis chapter 22, where that same Abraham that I mentioned before, who was faithless in many ways in trying to reach the promises of God in his own way, He was also faithful in many things. And while we may not fully understand this story and Abraham's choices here, or even God's choices, we can know that Abraham was faithful and that the Lord provided for him. This is Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to start at verse 9. This is of Abraham and his son, Isaac, that child that God had promised him. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. It's a famous story, right? It's a story of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son, to make the ultimate sacrifice. And so far, it looks like Abraham is doing everything that God had asked him to do. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. The angel said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God commanded Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice him to God. But God does not accept human sacrifice. And so in the end, the Lord provided. He provided a way out for Abraham's son. But God did not spare his own son. God provided a way for each and every one of us access to the throne room of God, to peace with God, access to the wedding feast of the Lamb and the joy of all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more sin or suffering or death. And that is because the Lord provided, not just for Abraham many thousands of years ago. He didn't just provide a ram in a thicket so that Abraham could make a burnt offering, but God provided his own son. The Lord provided his own son, a sacrifice for sin and for sinners like you and me. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is for sins, and it's for sinners. And his resurrection from the dead was for sinners like you and me. And if we trust in him, if we believe in him, if we are provided for by Jesus, we will trust him. And he will continue to provide for us through the wilderness of this earthly life. Often, the Christian life is referred to as a pilgrimage. And what do pilgrims do? They go through wilderness periods, or think of the ocean in America's own pilgrim story. They go through places where it seems as though nothing could provide for them in such a desolate and lonely place, and yet God provides. God provides for us, Christian pilgrims, as we wander through the wilderness of this life, sometimes not knowing where we're going, sometimes rebelling against the one who sent us on the pilgrimage in the first place, and yet God provides. He even provides the gift of the faith to see it through to the very end. So what do you do in those moments when it seems as though the Lord is no longer providing? Recognize that you are more like the disciples than you want to be. Realize that you and I don't have the full picture, right? The disciples thought they saw everything. I don't know how we're going to make it work. But we don't know all things, do we? God knows all things. And he is faithful to his promises. And if God did not spare his own son for your salvation, will he not graciously give you all things? The Lord will provide. Praise be to God. Let's pray.